And good morning, 11:15. You guys want some good news? We have a series of pieces of good news, and they all start with the letter T. I have a talent to kind of pick those things up, right? And what I mean by that is we have new toilets, we have new tile, we have new trees coming this week, a new tour to announce to you this morning. On Valentine's Day, we got 10 new toilets in our girls' bathroom. I've never been so happy to see toilets in all my life. And I got so moved I had to use, and I'm just kidding. But I got to tell you also that this is the day we go public with the next Creekside tour to Israel as well. So these brochures are available out at guest services from March 15th to March 30th of next year, 2019. We're going to be seeing the Bible in 3D for people that want to join us. 40-person max, the first people to come and put a deposit down, they get the spots. And there's brochures available. There's an information meeting on this trip on the 18th of March at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in room A1. We'll announce that again, but if you want to know more about that, just go out to guest services, pick up one of the brochures, because it's going to be a great trip. This is our third time going as a church as well. I want to give you an update on the video venue vision that we have. Because sometimes out of sight means it's out of mind. And we've been working a lot behind the scenes to make this thing reality. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we want to launch another worship service at the 9:30 hour in a renovated chapel. The building will now be called the venue. And the lofty goal was to raise $1.2 million to pull this off. And to date, we've already raised $965,000 and change towards that goal. So we've made some great progress. We still need to go about $234,000 and change. And so as you think about that and pray about that, if the Lord leads you to give to that, that's great, because we do need to, we're starting, guys. We're going. So we've got conceptual drawings. Those are done. We have an architectural contract, and they've already taken the architectural design through the first stage, and we're just fixing some tweaks, and we're done with that. We have an interior design contract that we've signed, and we love the ideas that are coming out. We've got an AVL contract, which is audio, visual, and lighting, and they'll be doing the work for us. And then even we have a worship team that's practicing every week behind the scenes, so that when we launch that service in the fall, Lord willing, we're ready and rocking already. So there's different ways you can be involved. Everybody needs to be praying this one through. If you want to give to it, that'd be great too. The video venue or the new worship service, whatever you want to call it. But maybe this morning as I'm talking, you're thinking, wow, I'd like to be a part of that. Contact Scotty Hallman, who's in charge of worship and arts, or Phil Fuller, because they're running point on this ministry and they're going to be a part of its launch. And we're shooting for October of next year, but a lot of things have to come together for that to happen. So now you're in the know, right? And there's some more information in the Creekside Life magazine about that as well. So why don't you pray with me, and we'll dive back into the Jesus story. Lord, thank you for this day. We got a tough passage to tackle, Lord, but it's a beautiful passage too. And I pray, God, that you, we don't have to ask you to be here. You're already here, but I would pray that you would draw us into the process of finding life in your Son, and that you would make us hungry and thirsty for righteousness, that we might know you better, serve you better, walk closer to you. So God, we invite you by your Holy Spirit to speak to us and instruct us and draw us forward in this faith journey with you. Thank you for being present and loving us so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're new with us, we are on a journey called the Jesus Story, the greatest story ever told. And we're doing that by walking through the gospel according to Luke. Luke is kind of the anomaly of the gospel writers. He's the only non-Jewish gospel writer. He was a Gentile. And so his perspective is unique, because he looks at Jesus as an outsider being invited in. Luke, by training, was also a medical doctor. And in this case, Luke, the gospel writer, is an artist, because he presents to us a spectacularly accurate and beautiful picture of the life of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Christ, the death, the burial, resurrection of Christ, even the ascension of Christ. And so this is it's a real treat for us. And if you were with us last week, you'll know that chapter 4 of Luke, verse 31, launches us into what's considered kind of a typical day in the life of Jesus Christ. Something happens in the morning, something happens at noon, something happens in the evening, and then something happens at dawn the very next day. And so in the morning, Jesus is preaching in the synagogue, and there's a man that's possessed by a demon. Jesus casts the demon out. At lunchtime, Jesus drives a high fever from his mother-in-law. At noon, or in the evening, he heals a whole bunch of people that are sick of various diseases and continues to cast out evil spirits. And so I actually decided to write a song about it. And I can't sing the whole song to you because I haven't copywritten it yet, and I'm pretty sure it'll go to the top. But I will sing the first line of the chorus to you just now, okay? A demon in the morning, a fever at noon, diseases in the evening with the rising of the moon. Did you like it? It's a gift. I don't talk about it much, but it's a gift. It's a gift. What's fascinating to me is that in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all come together to tell us details about the same time period. So obviously, this is a very big deal. Remember, in the morning, there's this guy that comes in the middle of the synagogue service, and he interrupts it all as this demon starts speaking out loud. And Jesus, with two thunderous commands, sternly says, "Silence, be gone." And the evil spirit leaves this person, and this person, this prisoner, is set free. And that story's there to remind us that Jesus Christ has all authority over all the powers of hell. And then at lunchtime, Jesus goes to Peter's home, and his mother-in-law has this very high debilitating fever. He rebukes the fever like he rebuked the evil spirit, and we are reminded that Jesus Christ not only has authority over the powers of hell, Jesus actually has authority over all human sickness as well. That's what Mark wants you to know. That's what Matthew wants you to know. That's what Luke wants you to know. And so Luke is a doctor, but he's presenting Jesus as the great physician in these verses before us. So with enough said, let's actually dive into the text and let's see what happens at noontime during this typical day in the life of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4, I'm picking it up at verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. By the way, you run into three names, same guy. Peter, or Simon, or Cephas is his Latin name. It's all referring to the same guy, Simon Peter, okay? And they go to Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. That's enough. Let's see what's happening here, okay? I want to kind of give you some background here. Simon Peter lived in Capernaum. Now, why is that a big deal? Because this is a fishing village, and Simon's a fisherman. This is a perfect place for him to conduct his fishing business, okay? So he lives on the northern shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, the fishing is better up there in the north, too, okay? Second thing we need to know from this text is that Simon Peter was married. This is a little bit of a shock for people that come from a Catholic background. But the Bible actually speaks both of Simon's wife as well as Simon's mother-in-law. Now, you can't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. Am I going too fast? All right. Jokes aside, even the Apostle Paul refers to Peter's wife, okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 5, Paul says, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas," or Peter? In other words, Peter not only was married to a believing woman, but she traveled around with him in his itinerant work. So Peter was married. Now, we served as missionaries in Italy for 18 years, and my wife really wanted to write a book called The First Pope's Wife. But we couldn't find a publisher in Italy. I don't know why. But we just weren't able to publish that book. But at any rate, I mean, tongue-in-cheek aside, it's all of the apostles, as far as we know, were married. So Peter was married as well. We also know that Peter's mother-in-law was actually staying with the family at this time. We don't know if it was a permanent arrangement. Normally in Jewish custom, the wife moved in with her husband's family, and in this case, it's the in-law that's there. And I have a couple of suspicions here. The first suspicion is that Jesus made Peter's home a regular stopping point because the center headquarters of his ministry in Galilee was Capernaum. This would be a normal place for Jesus and his disciples to stay. So the mother-in-law may have shown up whenever these burly guys were hungry, and she may have helped with the details of trying to take care of their needs. That's a very real possibility. At any rate, the mother-in-law is there with him at the time. And the scene is, they've just finished the morning church service in the synagogue. Everybody's hungry and they're going home for the big meal of the day, Sabbath lunch. Now, on the Sabbath for Jewish people, you can't work. So the food preparation took place the day before. But someone still has to serve the food to Jesus and his disciples. And if they're, 13 by this time, that's a lot of hungry dudes. Okay? So, Peter's mother-in-law was among those that were present to serve, but she had a problem that impeded her from doing that, and that problem was a fever. And it doesn't just say fever. Remember, Luke is a doctor, and he says in the Greek, a megalo fever, from which we get the word mega. Does everybody know what mega means? Okay? It was a monster fever. It wasn't one of those 99.6 deals. Okay? This was a fever that was over 100 degrees. This was a debilitating kind of fever. This was one that would cause sweating. This is one that would have caused a burning of the skin, a dryness of the throat, probably a headache, perhaps violent shivering and even delirium. This is one that would be an exhausting sickness, and normally it would take a long time to recover even after the fever breaks because of all that exacted from the flesh. Now, there's an interesting detail at the end of verse 37 or the beginning of verse 38, I can't remember, that says they asked Jesus to help her. I find this fascinating because Peter's already seen a lot of miracles, but it's one thing if you do a miracle for people I don't know, and it's another thing if you do a miracle for people I love that are in my family, okay? And that's quite different. And they asked Jesus for this favor. And I know sometimes it just doesn't dawn on us that maybe we should ask. Maybe we should be bold enough to step in and say, Jesus, would you do something? Here's principle number one. When you have a problem you can't solve, ask Jesus for help. That's what they do here in the text. They knew he could do something, and they ask him to do something. It seems so simple. But even those of us that consider ourselves serious followers of Christ, sometimes Jesus is like our last recourse, our last resource, rather than turning to him immediately saying, God, would you help us? So I just want to teach us a real simple prayer this morning. Everybody say, Lord Jesus, please help me. Now let's put it all together. Lord Jesus, please help me. All right. Learn to pray like that. Doesn't have to be a big old honking long thing. Maybe just simply, oh God, have mercy on me. They asked, and Jesus did something. And remember, everybody's been to the synagogue that morning except the mother-in-law, right? Everybody's been to the synagogue, and they saw what Jesus did. Be silent, be gone, boom. So their confidence in him is coming up. But a high fever? Where do you find in the Old Testament people going around healing high fevers? Where do you find in the Old Testament people dealing with human illness or disease or debilitating physical conditions that immobilize people? People died from fevers like this. Have you been following all this norovirus stuff that's going on in America? I know there's a hype in the news media, but almost 100 children have died from this already this year. And several hundred adults have died from this. That's why this is like a fist bump Sunday, guys. But people died from this kind of stuff. So it was pretty serious. Think back to a time when you were really sick. I remember I used to travel once a year to Romania to teach in a seminary for about a month. And one time I ate something or drank something that disagreed with me, and I got a nasty, nasty virus. And I was semi-delirious. I had a fever that was like running at 104 or something like that. I was shaking. I couldn't eat. I couldn't hold fluid down. And I was supposed to teach 5 hours a day in the seminary. And I'm telling you, I didn't have my mom or my wife there. I was messed up, man. Messed up. They just kind of put me in this little closet, and I do that or whatever. But it was just bad. And it took a long time to recover even after the fever broke. That is not what happens here in Luke chapter 4. Because when Jesus steps in, he does it good the first time. So what we find, and by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us the same thing, but they add slightly different details, which is a really cool composite picture. Because Matthew actually says Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her. Mark tells us that he touched her by the hand and then took her hand and helped her up as she was healed. And Luke, who's a doctor, pays attention to different details. And he says Jesus bent over her or leaned over her like an examining physician. And then he rebuked the fever and it left her. And you're going, well, there you go. The Bible disagrees, right? Which one of these is right? They're all right. They all present a really cool composite picture of what happened that day. Jesus totally enters into the personal space and reality of this woman, shows her great tenderness and compassion. He bends over like a doctor to examine her condition. Most people would avoid her like the plague if she's got a fever. She might be contagious. Not Jesus. He breaks her personal body space, and then he touches her. He rebukes the fever. It leaves her immediately, and he grabs her by the hand, and he gently raises her up to her feet. It's a beautiful picture of how Jesus Christ enters into the life of a person. And by the way, the effects of his command were immediate and complete. There's no delay here, a long period of recovery. The symptoms vanish with a word. Remember, in the synagogue, he said to the evil spirit, "Be gone." He rebuked him and he was gone. He does the same thing here. The word is he rebuked the fever, "Leave her." And it left her. It was thorough. It was sudden. And the woman's energy returned immediately. Now, there's nothing to fill in the blanks on this next thing. But last week, the point was, when we were in the synagogue, the point of the message was Jesus Christ has complete authority over all the powers of hell. In this case, with the healing of the fever and what we'll see coming after it, the point is, and here you can fill in the blank, Jesus Christ has complete authority over all human sickness. There's nothing that debilitates a human being that Jesus can't stop. And we're going to see later on in this day, throngs of people coming to Peter's doorstep and Jesus healing all kinds of human ailments. He touched everybody and they were all healed. There was nothing that was too hard for Jesus. We're going to see him also driving out all kinds of demonic presences from people that were oppressed. And the point is the same. There is no power in hell and there is no human infirmity that's stronger than the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell us also another detail. As soon as Peter's mother-in-law was healed of her high fever, she immediately got up and started serving the lunch guests. She didn't say, well, maybe I should take today off because, you know, I did have a high fever. No, she just grabs the dishes and she just starts serving. It's such a cool touch, and the story leads to principle number three here. As you just look at the text, let the text talk. It's so cool. The proper response to Christ's grace in your life when he steps in and does something for you is service. There is a confusion in the Christian world, and I suppose it will always be there because it's the default position of the human brain. But we think we need to earn something and we need to do things to earn salvation. No, you don't. Jesus earned salvation for you on the cross. So we don't serve to get brownie points with God. We serve as a thank you letter expressing gratitude for what God's already done for us. That's what I want my life to be. I mean, I can't speak for you, but Jesus hasn't delivered me from one hell. He's delivered me from thousands of hells. Countless trials, countless problems, and there's all kinds of deliverance that he's given me. I never saw it, and I'll never know about it. He just loves me, and so he took care of me. And the same is true for you. And so the proper response to Christ's grace in your life is service. Peter's mother-in-law got up immediately and began serving. Now, I want to skip a few hours later to the next story, because we are told something happens at sunset. Pick it up at verse 40 of chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, it would indicate here at least that he healed everybody, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You're the Son of God," or some translations say the Messiah. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. We'll stop there. Because the first three Gospels mention this, so it must have etched itself on their imaginations because three of them wanted us to know this information, all right? Now, remember, the people that were in the synagogue, and it would have been packed that morning, that saw what Jesus did for that guy that was tormented by demons, went out and spread the news like wildfire. All right? And so, by sundown, you have throngs of people coming to Peter's back porch with people that have all kinds of diseases, people carried, maybe paralyzed, all kinds of stuff, all kinds of deformities or whatever, as well as people that are being tormented by demons. And he touches them and heals them and he rebukes them with authority. And he does in the evening what he'd already done in the morning and at noon. He just takes control. Now, some people think, well, they came at sunset because it was cooler and it's hot back then. And that would betray the fact that we don't really understand Jewish culture. Because Jewish culture dictates that the day does not start in the morning. The day starts in the evening. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. So as soon as the sun went down, the Sabbath is over. So we can knock on Jesus' door and ask him to work. And so they waited for the sun to go down, and they showed up in the droves. Now, I don't know about you, but do you like to get your workday cranking at about 7 o'clock at night? I mean, is that when you just say that? That's when I feel my highest energy. And because I want to watch the Olympics, and I want you to leave me alone. All right? That's the time when I want to rest. When did Jesus rest? When did he ever take a break? You think about his grueling schedule. Everybody wanted a piece of Jesus. And yet, as the people show up in droves, even if he was exhausted, the Sabbath was just over, Jesus sees this ocean of human need, and he just takes a swan dive into it because he was always a savior of self-sacrifice. It wasn't just dying on the cross that shows his self-sacrifice. Look at his whole life. His whole life screams that. So principle number four is that the Christian life is one of self-sacrifice, self-giving. The poet Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Self-sacrifice is the real miracle out of which all the reported miracles grow." If somebody doesn't care enough to do something, no miracles happen. Someone has to give of themselves. Someone has to surrender time. Someone has to allow themselves to be interrupted. Have you ever had people interrupt you? It's called life, right? You know what God does when people plan? He laughs. It's just not the way life works. But when did Jesus ever rest or recharge? It's interesting. After, humanly speaking, John the Baptist was a relative of Christ through a family lineage. And when Antipas killed John the Baptist, beheaded him, Jesus and his disciples went off to grieve in a boat. And Jesus said, let's go to some isolated place on the Sea of Galilee. Let's just have some downtime. But the crowd saw Jesus and the disciples get in the boat, and they chased him around the lake, and they arrived at the same time. And Mark tells us what Jesus did. He didn't say, "Get out of here, I'm tired." He said, when Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he dove in, and he self-sacrificed, and he helped them. The Apostle Paul carries the same spirit in 2 Corinthians when he says these words, and I love this verse. He says, I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. I will spend and be spent on your behalf if only Christ could be formed in your life. I'll give myself away. Because there's always a consuming with spirit, right? With service. It's like burning a candle. You give light, but the candle goes down. It just happens. And this is such a definitive part of Jesus' ministry. I don't know. Have you ever been, you ever gone through the day and you've just incredibly, I've had an incredibly exhausting week. I've been in and out of the emergency room several times with my family, actually. And there's an exhaustion, not just a physical, but an emotional exhaustion. Have you ever gotten to the end of the day where you don't feel like there's anything left and all you want to do is just crash or hide or pull the covers over your head and somebody calls or comes over and says, "Can you help?" And everything inside you says,
no!
Have you ever done that? Don't lie to me, you're in church. When we lived as missionaries in Italy, there's a difference between Italy and America. Lots of differences. One of the differences is nobody calls before they come in Italy. They just come whenever. If they're feeling something intensely, they figure you might as well share that feeling. So they would come over at all. We had three small children. We might as well have had a revolving front door. People just kept coming over, and there were so many times we said, no! And they said, yes! And they expected us to, you're the pastor, you're supposed to help. You're a Christian, right? And so, wow, okay. Promise not to get mad at me. Here it comes. I think, you know, don't hear what I'm not saying. Because I'm not saying let people mow over your boundaries. I'm not saying don't rest when you need a break. But I think all of us have more to give than we realize. And I think the Lord wants to draw more out of us. And I think sometimes we let self dictate what we do rather than the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we have a Bible verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the context of that is to let God dig just a little deeper and empower you to do that one more thing that people need you to do as you try to meet human needs. So can I just, every once in a while, when you're saying no, would you just say, don't be wimpy. Come on. I can help you. Yeah, I'll take that call. All right. Because I think the Lord wants to make us servants. And a servant just serves. Self-sacrifice is the real miracle out of which all the reported miracles grow. I'm not going to say an awful lot more about verses 40 and 41. Because what I find in these verses is, I mean, Jesus cast out a demon in the morning. He cast out a fever at midday. And then in the evening, he just, in inverted order, extrapolates from those, and he heals various diseases and casts out various demonic spirits. He's just doing in a multiplied version what he'd already done earlier in the day. Are you with me? So I'm not going to say an awful lot more. It's just a reminder. He's got power over demons in the hell. He's got power over human sickness. The problem is some people get sick and they don't get healed. I better deal with that before I quit this morning, huh? Maybe, can I just do some inferential stuff? Because I'm a weirdo when I look at scripture texts. I kind of see them 3D. As people are coming to Jesus in that evening, I think a lot of them didn't walk themselves. I think they were brought by other people. You think of all the debilitating ailments, perhaps paralysis, and the sick people, many of them, they had to borrow the faith of other people who did self-sacrifice to get them to Christ. And you think of people that are tormented by demons. You think those demons say, hey, let's just take a walk and go see what Jesus will do to us. Oh, man, I don't think so. I think they actually had to have loved ones say, come on, let's go to Christ. He can help us. And so what an inferential, beautiful little detail, again, of the fact that the Christian life is one of self-sacrifice. Is we just simply, maybe you can't help people, but you know who can, so your job is just to get them to Christ. Okay? I don't know, I just see that as a beautiful little detail, but I'll walk away from it. Because what I really want to do for the rest of my message this morning, it's just 90 minutes, is to, I'm just kidding. I felt that wrath. I want to talk about the invisible elephant that's in this room, okay? Yes, Jesus healed diseases. Yes, Jesus cast out demonic presences from people's lives. But what if you ask him and he doesn't heal you? There's a lot of confusion today about healing, in particular, healing. There's confusion in the church. Some people within the church ranks believe that it's God's will that every human illness is healed. There are others that actually go so far as to say that God owes you healing. It's in the sacrifice of Christ. There are some that would suggest that you just need a little more faith and you can be healed, or you need to give a little more money and you can be healed. I don't share any of those conclusions, guys. Outside the church, the conclusions are even more drastic. If Jesus or God is so loving and able to heal any form of human sickness or suffering that he wants to at any time he wants to, why doesn't he step in more often given all the current suffering in the human race? You saw the slaughter in Florida this week. You got 14 families that are missing high school students in them now. Why didn't God stop that, they would say. This is why Steve Jobs of Apple blew God off at an early age. He asked his pastor, can God heal and solve all this evil? The pastor said, yes. And he said, why isn't he doing it now? And he said he didn't get a satisfactory answer, so he just blew God off. Please don't blow God off. This is an incredibly delicate question. And even if you don't land on great conclusions, put it on ice. Your God is good. Okay? But this is a tough one. And maybe we need to take this to a gut check level because you have people right now that you love very much that are on a bed of suffering. Or they're going through some kind of irreversible thing and you've asked and you've asked and you've asked. I see a sister over here that's wrestled with fibromyalgia for a long time. You've asked and you haven't been delivered from that. Or maybe it's someone that you loved and you were helpless and they just died and you couldn't do anything and you begged God and it was like heaven was silent and you're just thinking, where is God in all this? Or maybe it's even closer to home and there's something going on inside your body right now and you've pleaded with God and it seems like heaven is real quiet and it's not going away. Where is God now? When you need him most. I have your attention now, don't I? I want to take off my preaching hat right now because I had a really bad week. And I just want to put on my shepherd hat for a second, maybe just my sheep hat, okay? And share with you some things that I'm learning from God, okay? Number one, the Jesus that I see in the Gospels in the New Testament, I'm certain that he sympathizes with all suffering people. I could tell you to go read Hebrews chapter 4. I've put it in your sermon outline. But I think that if you've read the Gospels enough, you realize how loving Christ really is. He loves you. There's nothing that happens to you that escapes his notice or his all-caring heart. He's not indifferent towards your pain and tears. He knows, he cares. You're not alone. That's the whole point of the incarnation, right? That God wanted to get close to human beings, so he wrapped human skin around himself. He entered into our fallen mess. He sympathizes with us up close. He tastes the most excruciating forms of pain known to the human race. And then he dies on a cross to make a way so that we can get back to God, back to a kingdom, and back to life the way God designed it before sin messed everything up. We can get back there over his dead body. And so this morning, I just want to remind you that when Jesus was on earth, he cried with his friends. He entered into their grief and their loss deeply. And today he still feels compassion when you hurt and he sympathizes with you. And he said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That is the heart of your God. And you need to believe that. And listen, if you're not suffering today, lock it in, because we tend to doubt in the darkness lessons we've learned in the light. Number two, Jesus is able to heal immediately and completely. This is where the tension comes. You heard me right. Jesus can heal anyone at any time of any human ailment. That's the whole point of what we're reading about in Luke 4, that Jesus has full authority over any and all forms of human sickness. So the issue is, he is able, but maybe... Since he's able, maybe I should just say it's time for us to crank up or rekindle our boldness in prayer to ask him to help. Because the Bible says you have not because you ask not. I've seen God miraculously heal in my family. I've seen this. I've seen him times when he said no, too. I've seen him when he said times of wait. But maybe it's time for us to ask. And while I'm at it, I just have a lot of doctors in our church, too. So let me build a little bit of a shield of defense around them. I think that God likes it when we use medicine and doctors as well as prayer. I mean, you think about this. No, it has to be a miracle without doctors. So, well, why? Because God has buried all these medicinal values in all these elements of the earth, and as we discover these mysteries and bring this to bear on human ailments, why is that not a provision from God? Why is it not a provision from God that He raises up people that actually like to cut our bodies open and look inside? That's a very good thing. That's yucky to me. These people are sickos, but praise God for them. You know, they just are hardwired to be able to do that. So we call on God in prayer, but I would say, call the doctor. That's what I do. I think doctors are from God. Medicine is from God. But remember, ultimately, healing isn't determined by medicine and doctors. It's determined by God. Which leads to my third point, that Jesus' healing ministry was proof that the kingdom of God was breaking in. You got to understand that God set up the first human beings in a perfect garden. Adam and Eve were designed to... They weren't designed to experience demonic oppression or disease or sickness or suffering or death. That came as a result of the human race declaring their independence on God and charting our own self-willed course. That's not a part of God's original design. God didn't set you up to be depressed or anxious or fearful. He didn't set us up to be surrounded by threats and thieves and slandering and warfare and racial tension and sexual violence and all that. All the suffering that comes with that, that comes as a result of human sin and the world falling under the curse of rejecting its God. That's not the final word, by the way. Do you remember the Christians pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth"? Guess what? It's coming. And it was a breakthrough. It was like a foretaste. Jesus said, yes. He's quoting Isaiah 61 in the synagogue of Nazareth when he said, "I've come to set the prisoners free. I've come to heal the blind. I've come to preach the gospel to the poor." This is Jesus saying, hey, when you see these miracles, it's proof I'm the Messiah. And I'm already releasing the presence of the kingdom of God into the bloodstream of the human race. And I'm giving you a preview of what's coming forever for those who choose to love me and follow me. It's coming, and nothing will stop it. But sometimes we put a period there, and we forget the rest of the concept here. Because the rest of the concept is that the verdict is that all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And so as Jesus is involved in a healing ministry, it reveals the compassionate heart of God as He relieves human suffering. But Jesus knows that's not paramount. He came to preach the good news to save people forever. Newsflash, every person that Jesus healed died later. Let's just pick Lazarus, for example. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus died again. Physical healing is a band-aid. Christ came to heal you forever. Don't miss this. I'll show you the tension. Look at verse 42. It's right after verse 41, right there. It says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Mark and Matthew say he went out to pray. So he's taking directions from the Father here. It says the people were looking for him. When they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. They wanted a continuance of the healing ministry. Jesus said, no, there's something more important. The next verse says, but I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Their focus was the immediate alleviation of suffering. His focus was the declaration of the kingdom of God and throwing wide paradise so people could be healed forever. There is a disconnect of priorities here. You see it? Which leads me to point number four, which is this. And this is the hardest one to swallow. It's not always God's will to heal us. It is not always God's will to heal us. You see, our Lord, He's always able to heal temporary human sickness, but it isn't always part of His higher purpose to do that. Just remember, we have a goal problem here. Our goal is relief from all temporary pain and discomfort, and pain screams at us. It's very distracting. His goal is to lovingly take care of all of our deepest needs forever and give us fullness of life forever. And a lot of times those two goals are at odds with each other. Let me put it real simple. Humans, we play the short game and we want deliverance from suffering. God plays the long game and often wants deliverance through suffering. Did you catch that? Short game, deliverance from suffering. Long game, deliverance through suffering. Because he knows that when we go through the fire, we can be refined. Our characters can become more like his son. We can be prepared for eternity. We can be prepared for his forever kingdom that's coming. And that's his higher purpose. As you know the scriptures, it's a tough one to quote to people when they're going through hardship, but all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. But God has a higher way than ours. And as much as we ask and beg and plead to have this problem solved, God said, I love you, I'm with you, but you actually need this. You'll understand later. But it isn't always his will to heal people. And while I'm at it, let me say something else. It's a little hard to say, but if a pastor isn't going to say it, nobody will say it. It's fascinating to me when people blow God off at this point because they say, with all the suffering, if he's not willing to step in, I can't believe in a God like that. Think about the implications of that view, because what you're essentially saying is, God, step in and solve all evil now. Stop it all. And if God actually did that, he would have to kill you and kill me. Because all sin is deplorable to a completely perfect being like God. And there is no difference. He would have to bring cessation of life to the human race. And I don't think that's what you want. So essentially what we're saying is, God, bring alleviation from the evil I want you to solve, which makes you God. And you need to take your index finger and go, you're not God. Do you understand this? The self-restraint of God as he takes people through pain to develop Christ in them so that he can save them forever. By the way, by leaving people in difficult circumstances, he has the opportunity of turning enemies into children. The forbearance of God is amazing. Which leads me to my last point this morning. It all comes back to an issue of faith. It all comes back to an issue of trust. Trust that God knows what he's doing when you're hurt. And you need to nail this lesson down when you're not hurting, because, boy, it's easy to let go of this one when you're hurting. I look out over this congregation, and I know a number of you, even now, that you've gone through horrible stuff in the last 2 months. And I just want you to know, for those of us that have tasted and seen that God is good, our faith in him has got to be there to remind us that Jesus will always do what is best for heaven's higher purposes, even when we don't understand. So sometimes we even have to try to let go of all the whys, all the questions, and simply say, I'm trying to build a 1,000-piece puzzle here, God, and you've given me 23 pieces. So I'm going to trust you. Because I don't get it. And it hurts really bad. God is good. Everything that he would ever allow in your life has to pass through his heart. And if I had to reduce God down to one attribute, which is a horrible thing to have to say, I'd have to say, your God is a good, good God. And he loves you and he won't leave you alone. And so sometimes he takes you through the fire and into the deep waters because he knows it's for his higher purposes in your life. And he just admonishes you to hold on for the ride. Because you're walking through life and this is one tiny stepping stone in eternity and we don't fully get it. And sometimes our prayer just simply needs to be, God, if my will is different than your will, let your will be done. I want to align myself with your will. Again, I want to remind you that we as Christians have been praying for 2,000 years. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you mean that? Because when I pray that, I mean it. I want the kingdom to come. I want evil to be done. I'm going to call our ushers. and our worship team forward, do something just a little different as we prepare for our offering. And I want you to know we're about to sing a song that beautifully summarizes what I've been talking about this morning. But as you walk out of here today, there's a great song on the radio today by Mercy Me called Even If. Anybody ever heard this song? Even If. And it nails this beautifully. With the last couple of choruses, Mercy Me sings this: God, I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow, I know the hurt would all go away if you just said the word. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. That is where I think God wants all of us to land in our heads and our hearts as we seek to follow him. So let me pray. Father, I just feel this was a hard week for my family. And I think that you wanted me to do this message for me. If it ricochets off onto anybody else, that's great. God, I just would pray that we would see your goodness in your Son, and that we would surrender when we don't get all the answers to our why questions, that you'd hold us strong and buffer us when we go through the pain. God, I want to boldly ask this morning for those that are suffering, if it is your will, relieve them of that pain. Bring healing into their body, because we know you can. But if your higher purpose, and I'm not trying to give you an escape clause, God, here, but if your higher purpose seeks something different in that life, I pray that you bring some understanding and comfort. And instead of deliverance from suffering, I pray that you bring mighty deliverance through suffering. And God, we as a people, we choose to trust you this morning. And thank you for being a good God. And thank you particularly for Jesus becoming a man, because that's proof that you understand suffering and that you're not untouched by it. We love you this morning. We give to you this morning. We sing to you this morning. And even if you don't deliver us from, our hope is you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.